I would invite you to turn and again in your Bibles to Psalm 100 as we try this morning to complete the study we began last Lord's Day in approaching this familiar and extremely interesting and well-loved psalm. I suggested that the best way to go about understanding it is to consider that there are seven commandments that comprise the heart of the psalm. I further suggested that when you have in Scripture lists of seven, we often find that they are used as something of a literary device or a teaching tool in which the central item, number four, so you have three on each side, of a central point in which the rest of the other things are to be understood in the light of the central item. I give a number of examples of how this is done. I could have given more. I came upon one in the book of 1 Kings during the week, just in general reading of the scriptures, where there are seven prayers that Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple. And if you read through it, you'll see that the first three are very short petitions. They're very specific. If or when this occurs and your people do this and that, then Lord, you hear from heaven, answer their prayers. And they're all very specific items until you get to number four. And number four, it includes everything. It includes this and that and another thing and the next thing and the next thing until really you're covering almost every conceivable circumstance in which your people do all kinds of things in response. And then you, Lord, in response, because you are a God of infinite love, and in other words, it really goes to town, giving something of the full picture of that kind of model of approaching the Lord. And that's really the central thing in which all the other ones are to be considered. And so it's not by mistake you find it happening. Seven things, and the central thing being more fulsome, being more often internalized, often the things that you don't do outwardly but inwardly, it makes the whole list of things to be governed or controlled or understood in the light of that central thing. And to apply that to this psalm, you have these commands to shout, to serve, to come, to enter, to give thanks, to bless. And it's only the verb or the command to know that is an inward thing. Everything else are outward actions. You shout. Everybody hears you shout. You serve. Everybody can see you serve. You come. It's a physical action. You enter. You give thanks. You bless. People hear those activities. But then the middle one is to know. Now, if you know something, I have no clue that you know it unless you tell me you know it. You want to shout you know it? Well, then I can know that you know it. But the knowledge of something is something that's inward. It's something that is in the mind. It's something that's within the heart. It's something that pertains to the inner life. It's nothing that we do with our tongues or with our hands or with our feet. You know with your mind, with your heart, with your thoughts, with the depths of the understanding of the inner life. And so the commandment to know that Yahweh, Israel's God, He is God. He's the only God. Everything else are non-gods. He's the true God. He's the one who made us. He's the creator. We are His by covenant. We belong to Him. He is our King to guard us and to guide us, to help us and to heal us. We are His sheep, the people of His pasture. That's the central commandment, which in a real sense, it gives life and motivation and reason for all of the rest. When you come to the place as a believer that you know in the inner depths of your soul that this God is your God, that this God is a God who made you, both in terms of the physical being that you have, body and soul, but also He made you in Christ, recreated you. You're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. When you know that you're His people, You're in covenant relationship with him. He's a faithful God to you. He will keep you and preserve you. He will teach you and mold you, and he will conform you to the image of his Son. He will guide you with his eye. He will lead you to glory. That you're his sheep, the people of his pasture. When you know those things, you don't have to be told to shout. You want to shout. Shout from the highest mountain, the glory of the Lord. It's a hymn that we sing around Christmas time, isn't it? Think of Mahalia Jackson singing it. Shout from the highest mountain. You want to make the praises of God to be conspicuous and loud and joyful. To serve. It's something you say, here I am, Lord. What would you have me to do? You come to worship. You come to enter into his presence. You come to give thanks, to bless, and to praise. It's almost natural. It's almost the reflex of the heart, the consequence of being his people and coming to know what's implied in being his people, that you come to do all these things. The time did not permit us to look at all the words of this psalm and all these commands, particularly the final ones we didn't get to last week. We looked at the first ones, to shout, to serve the Lord with gladness, to come into his presence with singing. But now this morning, I want us to look at verse 4, in which we are given the three additional commands. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That's the fifth command. Give thanks to him is the sixth, and bless his name is the seventh. So enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, give thanks to him, and bless his name. And then we're given the reasons to be doing all of this. For he is good, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And I just want to conclude with a couple of statements that begin the psalm and that end the psalm, which shows us something of the scope of these commandments. Is it just us who are to be doing this? Or are we to be, in our doing it, desirous that others too would enter into his praises? And is it just for a moment that we sing his praises and then tomorrow we forget about it? Oh, there's something continuous about this. And this psalm covers all those bases. It covers our desire for the universal adherence to God's word and will, that all would become his worshipers, that all would know his ways, that all would become his people, and that for all generations his praises would be sung by his people. Well, let's look at these things then one at a time. First of all, these final words of command. Let's begin with this phrase, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Now, I don't know what such language means to you when you heard that read in public worship or when you read it in the scriptures, but I'd like to just say that we probably tend to hear those words kind of metaphorically, maybe, that we tend to think in terms of, well, whatever the psalmist is talking about, he's talking about something spiritual, he's talking perhaps about something heavenly. Enter into the gates, perhaps, of the presence of God in the glory he possesses in the heavens. And we think of the pearly gates. Enter the gates of the holy city. Enter the gates of the presence of the living God. Into his courts with praise. Well, he's a king, and kings have courts in which their servants serve them. So we come to serve him in his courts, perhaps in a spiritual or in a heavenly sense. And all of that is true, that it does have that heavenly spiritual component to it in Scripture. It has also, and primarily, at least to the Hebrew mind, in the experience of the Old Testament people of God, it's very literal. It's referring to a tabernacle commanded by God to be made by Moses in the wilderness, and a subsequent temple made in the days of King Solomon. Because both of those structures, both of those architectural structures of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple that was on Mount Zion, both of those architectural structures came with gates and with courts. And the gates was the entranceway into the tabernacle or the temple. It was the mark that demarcated, that set apart holy space from that which is outside of holy space. You're not inside the gates of the temple. You're not within, really, the temple structure or the holy space that's comprised by the temple. You're outside. But when you enter the gates, you move from profane or common space into holy space. You're now in the presence of God, who is set apart that space for his presence to be known. And when you enter into the courts, the outer court of the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle had those three divisions. There was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, where the presence of God was made manifest. You had the holy place in which the priests did the service of the lighting of the candelabras and the putting the bread upon the table of the showbread and the lighting of the incense. All of that was within the first structure of the tent. And then you had outside, you had the court. And that was actually not within the tent itself, but it's still part of the tabernacle structure. There was to be gates that entered into the outer courts, in which the outer courts had a basin for washing, and it had an altar for sacrifice. So you came into holy space for the express purpose of offering sacrifice to God and seeing the reality that cleansing is needed from the basin. You see, the point of the whole thing is that this structure of tabernacle and later temple was meant to instruct the worshiper. It was meant to move us into a place where the very space that was holy space, set apart for God's worship, would communicate realities about God that perhaps outside of that holy space you knew about, but you weren't really seeing and you weren't really confronting. You came into the sanctuary and you're confronted head on with the reality of a God who is in that Holy of Holies. Now, you're not permitted into it, and you perhaps can't see it, but you know it. You know he's present there. And you know that every step you take, once you come into that sacred space of the outer court, you're drawing nearer and nearer and nearer that inner shrine where God himself is made manifest. And you come with the recognition, I don't belong here. My sins exclude me. My sins rule me out of the presence of that God. How can I commune with eternal burnings? How can I come into the presence of the holy and pure, sinless God when I'm a sinner? And you come with sacrifice. You come with the blood of atonement. You come with the offerings that make atonement for sin and bring reconciliation between the God of the tabernacle and his people. God's made a way for you to approach. You can't do it on your own. He has ordained the way of entrance into his presence. You come and you learn. There's water to wash in. There's cleansing to be found. There's communion to be had. There's fellowship to be enjoyed. You find the priest going in to the inner shrine and lighting the lamp that we can dwell in the light of God's presence. The bread that symbolizes the people of Israel, the six loaves placed upon the bread of his presence, representing the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel, now can dwell in the presence of the king, in the light of his presence. What rich instruction! And you see, when you come into that gate and you come into that court and you see the altar of burnt offering, you see the laver of cleansing, you know that there's light and there's fellowship and there's enjoyment in the presence of the living God. You can't enter in indifferent. You can't enter in when you really understand what is offered to you. You can't enter in with glumness and sadness and gloom and despair. You're in holy place. In space where God communes with his people. And you can't enter into that space without the recognition how much you owe to him, how much he's given to you, and how much you ought to be rendering the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that make confession to his name. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for the altar of burnt offering. Thank you for the sacrifice that makes reconciliation for sin. Thank you for the water of cleansing. Thank you for the table of fellowship. Thank you for the light of the menorah lamp. Thank you for the incense that shows my prayers are heard in your presence. It's in the space of the tabernacle. You learn those realities. You're confronted with those realities. And the reaction should be entering his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Thanksgiving is a word that expresses gratitude. It expresses the recognition of how much we owe for all that God has granted us so freely in his grace, things we do not deserve, but things that he, in his marvelous mercy and kindness and love, bestows upon us abundantly. We recognize that. And how can we hold back thanksgiving? How can we hold back a grateful heart? Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise. Praise is a word that speaks not so much of our gratitude, but much of his excellence. Much of the excellence of the God who has granted us such things. He's worthy of our praise. Amen. What a God this is that does such great things for his people. A God of salvation, a God of rescue, a God of reconciliation, a God who cares for us, who mercifully extends the benefits of his fellowship and his presence to us. How he ought to be acclaimed and honored with the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart. Can't come into his courts with silence. Let me try to apply this to ourselves as a congregation of his people. Now you come into our worship and you're not going to find some cheerleader up in the front trying to rev up the emotions, trying to get you to feel good in the presence of God and just offer to you slogans to get you to get loud and get boisterous. And we're not looking to set a mood. We're not looking to whip you up into some emotional state that we think is appropriate. And just follow the lead of the worship team and we'll all be where we're supposed to be. We don't need that. I don't think we need that. I think if we have been properly instructed in the gospel, if we have been properly taught by God's word, that when we come to worship each and every Lord's Day with the reality that's before our minds, that you know the Lord, that he is God, it is he who has made you, that we are his people, we are the sheep of his pasture, that those are realities. We can't come with gloom and doom. We can't come with a heavy heart. I know out in the world, that's all we can ever think about is having a heavy heart. Some of us say we won't watch the news. It just gets too distressing. It just gets too depressing. But when we come into the sacred space where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. When we come in midst of people of whom God says he's made us to be a habitation of God through the Spirit, where he comes and is present in our midst, we come in the light of a God who saves, a God who reconciles, a God who cleanses, a God who offers us his presence and his fellowship, who grants us abundance of grace and the gifts of righteousness. And when we consider all the realities he offers us, all the realities that by faith we receive, you can't come indifferent. You can't come with a ho-hum attitude. You can't come, well, we did all this last week. We're just doing it again. And we're going to do it next week. And we'll do it the week after that. And is any of it real? And does any of it matter? You know it's real. You know it matters. You know it's the most consequential thing in the world. that this God is our God, that he saves and he reconciles and he cleanses and grants us his presence and his fellowship. You can't come with a glum, uncertain, fearful heart. Thanksgiving and praise. That's at the forefront. That takes the lead. I know we read Scripture, we preach on Scripture, we find messages that convict us of our sins, that wound us. But you know, God never wounds us with the reality of our sins, but to heal us. But to heal us. Any preacher who just looks to wound people is a sadist, is not a Christian preacher, is not reflecting the heart of God. God does not want his people just to be wounded and have a sense of their own unworthiness. I mean, we're unworthy. Chalk that up as a reality. I don't have to preach you into that, make you feel unworthy. I want you to know that in Christ you're forgiven. I want you to know that in his grace you're accepted. I want you to know you have access to his presence. I want you to know that this God is your God. I want you to know that he is the true God. I want you to know that you're his sheep, the people of his pasture, the sheep of his pasture. I want you to know cleansing. I want you to know reconciliation. I want you to know fellowship. I want you to know all that God offers, that you could enter into his gates with praise and thanksgiving, into his courts to bless and praise his holy name. But it's not just that. I mean, all that's amazing, and all that's very consequential, and all that's vitally important. But you know, the praise and the thanksgiving that we offer to God as we think of the burnt offering altar, as we think of the laver of cleansing, as we think of the light of the candelabra, as we think of the incense burning into God's presence, as we think of the showbread that shows fellowship of Israel with God, all those things in and of themselves are astounding, and all of those things are wondrous. But you know, we can get hung up on those things as if they in themselves were to be the items or the objects that we are devoted to. Where we bless the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering, and we bless the candelabra, and we bless the table of showbread, and we become good idolaters as we do so. Well, those are the gifts. But the praise we bring is to be to the giver. It's not just to enter into thanksgiving and into the courts with thanksgiving and praise for all these things that God gives. Our praise is to be directed to the giver. And so verse 4 concludes, not just with coming into the sacred space and seeing all the wonders of God's provisions and then getting hung up on the provisions, but it concludes with the note, give thanks to him. Give thanks to him. He is to be the focus of our worship. I grant you, in the old covenant, you couldn't see the God who is in the inner sanctuary. There's a veil. Only the priest could go into the first section anyhow. You're kind of at a distance, in a sense. You see things, you know things. The realities are there within the sacred space of the tabernacle and the temple. And so easy to get hung up on the things God provides. But old covenant believer could think not just of the things, but the God who provides the things, and can say, give thanks to him, how much more you and me, who through Jesus Christ are able to enter into the very veil of what they were excluded from, where we can come and follow Jesus as he has entered into the very throne room of heaven and given us access to the throne of grace, that we can find grace and mercy to help us in time of need. How much more should our focus be upon him? upon him. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. 103rd Psalm begins at that point. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. And then he moves on and says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of his benefits. You move from the Lord himself to the benefits he provides. But you see in the tabernacle, your eyes are upon the benefits. You're seeing all the symbols of God's goodness and God's grace and God's provision. But don't let those things occlude your vision, cover your vision from the God who provides all these things. See all these things as his grant to you, his benefit to you, his blessing to you and to his people. And through those things, come to him. Through those things, give thanks to him. Through those things, bless his name. Well, brethren, what the psalmist has set forth to us is something of a very fulsome picture of what Christian worship is about. Of how Christian worship is to be motivated. What's to fill our hearts when we come into God's presence? It begins with the relationship we have to him. He is God. He's made us. We are his people. We're the sheep of his pasture. It begins with the knowledge of that relationship that moves us into the path of shouting and serving and coming into his presence. And coming into his presence to learn. God has many ways to teach his people. The tabernacle and its furniture and its symbols was this one way. We come into his presence to learn. To learn of reconciliation. To learn of acceptance. To learn of cleansing. To learn of the way of approach. And it just culminates in hearts that are made glad. And souls that are grateful. And souls that bless and praise his holy name. But the psalm concludes, adding even more impetus, more motivation, more sense of obligation to be his worshipers. I mean, he's told us wondrous things. But it gets even sweeter, in a sense. With the final motivations of verse 5, he says, "For Yahweh is good. And his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." The Lord is good. There is no evil in him. There's no hard intent. There's no desire to do us evil. He is good and he does good. And we must never be a people with hard thoughts about him. All of his ways are goodness. He's not out to get you, Christian. He's not out to make your life miserable. He's not out to take away your joys. He's out to bring you to joys inexpressible and full of glory. He's concerned for your well-being. He provides for your well-being. Come before his presence with that knowledge. He's good. He's good. Good in all of his ways. Remember that section in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe? And remember Mrs. Beaver talking about Aslan, and that he's a lion. And I think it was Lucy or one of the children responds and says, "A lion? Is he safe?" And Mrs. Beaver responds, "Safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good." He's good. And in his goodness, he's provided a way that we can approach him in safety. Approach him through the blood of Christ. Approach him through the work of reconciliation in his Son. So that we can dwell with a God who is not safe. A God of burnings. A God who is a consuming fire. And yet enter his presence knowing we are safe. Because this God is good. And then his goodness is revealed in terms of his covenant attributes. There's two words that's in the Hebrew language. There's the word chesed and the word emeth. And you find them both in this passage. It's part of the way God revealed himself in Exodus chapter 34. Remember, Moses wanted to see God's glory. And God says to him, no man can see me and live. Well, Moses, you don't want to see my glory, but I will show my goodness to you. I'll reveal my goodness. Remember, he puts him in the cleft of the rock, and then he passes by him that he might see his back parts. Couldn't see his face. Couldn't see him and live. God passes by, and passing by, he declares his name. And his name is Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant. And here are the words, loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness and truth. God's name, his goodness, is revealed in his fullness of the attributes that God expresses. But loving kindness and truth is so much of a part of that. Because what is his loving kindness? His loving kindness is his goodwill that never ceases. That never ceases. And we think of the word love, and we usually think of an emotion, a heightened sense of affection. But whether you have a heightened sense of affection or not, or whether God has a heightened sense of affection towards you or towards me, is not the material part of it. The material part of it is his goodness. He never forsakes us. He never abandons his goodness towards us, his commitment to us. He's with us to the end. That's what steadfast love does. It's that persevering, continuous love that will guide us in life with his eye and afterward lead us into glory. And our love to him should reflect that. Again, it's not so much a question of heightened feelings. It's a question of commitment. It's a question of allegiance. It's a question of loyalty. Lord, you are committed to me, and in turn, I am committed to you. You are my God. As you have made me your sheep, part of the people of his pasture, I am committed to you. And then his faithfulness, again, is a question of his commitments to his words, his commitments to his covenant. When somebody adulterates a marriage, we say they've been unfaithful. They've been untrue. Well, God can never be unfaithful to his covenant commitments, to his marital commitments to his bride. God will always be steadfast in his loyalty to us and in the commitment of his promises to us. Again, I always say I love the expression in the words of Jeremiah chapter 1, I believe it is, where the picture is that God watches over his word to perform it. That's faithfulness. Watching over your word to perform it. And every word that you speak forth from your mouth, you're committed to perform. Your word binds you to doing the things that you say that you're going to do. God, in that sense, is bound to his words of promise, and he will always be faithful to them. But then in the final place, I just want to say that this whole picture of worship, this whole picture of relationship, this whole picture of God's attributes and the response that it ought to elicit in the hearts of his people is bracketed by two very important considerations that begin and end the psalm. Because in the first verse, we see the scope of all this to be universal. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. We're just a small group of people here in Pine Bush. The majority of people in our community aren't worshiping God. The majority of our people are indifferent to the glory of God, indifferent to the word of God, will not even be found in the house of God. When we meet as God's people, it's our desire and our aspiration that this God would be known to the ends of the earth, that all peoples in all places would come to know him. Part of our worship involves the gospel and its universal spread in the world. I know we make a distinction between worship that we do inwardly towards God as his people, evangelism we do out there in the world, but there is a sense in which all worship is evangelistic. All worship is calling upon the name of the Lord to prosper the gospel in the world, because the intent of the hearts of the people of God is that this God would not only be known by us, not only by the covenant people that meet in Pine Bush in this place, but that this God would be known throughout the earth. Make a joyful noise. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Love the hymn we sing. We don't sing it as often as we should. It's the hymn that says, how sweet and awful, I would prefer to put the word awesome, or awe-inspiring. How sweet and awe-inspiring is the place with Christ within the doors, where everlasting love displays the choicest of its stores, while all our hearts and all our tongues join to admire the feast. Each one of us says with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Let thy victorious and thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. For we long to see your church is full, that all the chosen race will with one heart and mind and soul sing your redeeming grace. So we can't come to worship God sensible of God's great goodness to us and say, Lord, I'm no different than any other person that's on the road to destruction. I was on that road and I was loving it. I was on that road and I was happy in it. And in your mercy and your grace, you sought me. You found me. You brought me captive to the obedience of his Son. And I can't be your worshiper without desiring that that same grace I've received, that same love that I've come to know, would be a grace that others would receive as well, for their good and for your glory. So we can't love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, if we have no concern for their good. We have no concern for God's glory among the nations that enters in to the worship that we bring. So the psalm begins, not just the covenant people all absorbed with us. Oh great, we get to meet again. New York and Hudson County is open, so we can gather and we can receive the good of the Lord and we can know his blessings. I trust we come with the desire that that joyful noise, that shout that we make in God's presence as his people this morning would be something that would resound unto all the earth. Shout, all the earth, that all the world would come to know and receive the blessings that we have come to know. And that is the scope of the worship of the people of God is universal in that sense. It's also eternal. For the goodness and the steadfast love is something that endures forever. His faithfulness is to all generations. We're bound in our moment of time that we live in this world, the brief period of time that we pass through. But folks, we're the recipients of the blessings that former generations have left and bequeathed to us. Their prayers, their labors, their writings, the things that we've come to know and understand, and the confessions and creeds that they've left to us. Many generations have left the church stronger for their service to the Lord. And our desire should be that we leave the next generation bequeathing them with the blessings that we've known, the instruction that we've received, that they would benefit and prosper and build upon what we've known, that the glory of the Lord would be known in all generations as his faithfulness endures forever and to all generations, that we would be do our part in the recognition of God's praises being multi-generational, not just for ourselves, but even for the generations yet unborn who will come to know and receive the blessings of so great a salvation. And of course, the ultimate enduring forever and multi-generational thing is when the whole church is gathered in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we will know the blessings of the Lord eternally in his presence. That's the scope of worship. And that's why the pictures of the book of Revelation of the holy city and of the throne room of heaven are filled with worship. People say, what are you going to be doing in heaven? What are you going to be doing in the endless ages of eternity? I'd say to you that we have a God who just simply to think about him and his attributes and his fullness, I mean, the blessings of his salvation, we're just going to be unpacking that, marveling at that, sharing that, exulting in that, rejoicing in that, and it never grows old, never becomes something that we will have any less of an enjoyment in. When we've been there 10,000 years, as Newton's words, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And may God be pleased to bless his word and make the 100th Psalm something that we have to inform us in the worship that we bring to God, something that we will ever be thinking about even when we come into his presence, enter his gates with praise, into his courts with thanksgiving, come to bring praise and thanksgiving before him. These are commanded duties, but they're not grievous duties, are they? His commandments are not grievous. His commandments are a joy. May God help us to receive them and to obey them. Let's go before his presence in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time in your word and just the beauty of this psalm that we've studied. And Lord, we've many times have read it, many times we've thought. There's much to be considered here, much that is filled with joyful considerations. But perhaps even now, even more so, we come to know the realities of what you've given us in the grace of the gospel. And so give us hearts that ever delight in approaching you, ever delight in coming into the sacred space of the congregation of the faithful, coming into the presence of the realities that was symbolized in the tabernacle and the temple, but have been come to us in fullness because of Jesus and because of his love, because of the death that he died, because of his resurrection life and glory. So help us to enter into your presence with glad and with joyful, praise-filled hearts, and to desire with all of our souls that your great name would be known amongst the nations, that through all eternity, all of the people of God would be singing the goodness of the Lord. So hear our prayers, answer the desires of our hearts, we plead, as we come before your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.